God now appears to Gideon in the form of a theophany and commissions him so that he might deliver Midian into the hand of Israel. But before he undertakes his divine call, he must first cleanse his father's house before he takes Midian to task. This is the 27th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 through verse 32. 11 through 32, beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid and 11 cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the 11 cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cut down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? When they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Luke writes to us in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. Through 40. For the same spirit that records for us the book of the Judges, so does Luke write. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, again, is the gospel presented unto us this day. Now, once the oppression of Israel reached critical mass in that they could no longer forbear the heavy hand of the Lord's chastisement upon them, Israel finally cries out for deliverance. But before they are delivered, God then reminds them of what they had conveniently forgotten. And we read that in verses 7 and following. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And then he reminds them of the deliverance that his people had from bondage in Egypt. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You've forgotten, and I told you what I would do. I showed you what I have done, but you have forgotten. You have not obeyed my voice. You were faithless and unbelieving. Then, after that presentation to remind Israel of their sin and their forgetfulness, and then, of course, because of their apostasy, we are then introduced to Gideon. Gideon, the chosen judge of God, as he is visited by none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, while he is, and I say this very clearly, courageously hiding Israel's sustenance from the ravaging Midianites. Now, the theme of God's redemption and reconciliation initiative with Israel is constant throughout the book of the Judges. And all of it is an anticipation of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the final initiating factor in all of our salvation. James Jordan observes, he says this in his commentary, he says, right away, we have to mark that God takes the initiative in restoring fellowship with Israel. God's initiative is one of the major themes in Gideon's story. It is the angel of the Lord who comes to the foot of the tree, once again a symbol of the place where God meets man, the foot of the ladder to heaven, to initiate conversation with Gideon, end quote. Now, Jordan identifies a very interesting point, that the angel of the Lord meets Gideon at the foot of the tree. And everything, as we know, is symbolic, always pointing back to Christ, anticipating the gospel, anticipating the victory that will be Christ ultimately and universally. Now, if the tree represents the place where the Lord was crucified, where cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, then it is at the cross, symbolized by the tree, where God indeed meets man, and where man meets God, at the foot of the tree, at the foot of the cross. Because it's at the foot of the cross of redemption where man is brought face to face with his sin and the suffering Savior, thereby accessing the throne of God through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now, although Gideon understood that this prophet was a man of God, a prophet sent by Jehovah, we know that he's not yet aware that this prophet is actually God himself. So upon hearing that he is being commissioned to fight against the enemies of Israel, that is the three tribes that have been plundering his people for 7 years, he humbles himself, knowing that he himself, of himself, is not a mighty warrior. In verse 15, we see this, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon understood that he was a frail man. He was not a wealthy man. His family was not well known. So he begs the prophet to show him a sign from God so that he can be sure that this commission is actually from God and not some chicanery. It was not some figment of his imagination. So many times people think that they are called of God, but often it's a figment of their imagination because they are devoid of many of the fruits of the Spirit. So Gideon is very cautious. He wants to be sure that he's not stepping out presumptuously. He understood his own frailty. And again, his request was not a lack of faith or trust in God, but rather it was a lack of faith and trust in himself that he would be able to bring victory to Israel. So he's questioning himself. He's not questioning God. So even though the angel of the Lord identifies Gideon as a mighty man of valor, promising that God is with him, Gideon still doubts himself. And this, of course, is a natural response. In fact, it's a natural response of the true saint, because we often doubt ourselves. Sometimes we doubt that we can be used of God. Sometimes we doubt that God is actually with us. Whether it be because we are in a throe of affliction or temptation, sometimes we even doubt, is God really with us? Not only is God calling us, can God use us, but is God actually with us? Sometimes, and this might be more common than it should be, sometimes we even doubt that God has redeemed us, since we are often full of doubt in ourselves and rattled by the sin in our members. Whenever we focus, however, upon our lack of fidelity and piety, we again fall into doubt. When we get hung up on all the sins that we have in our lives, that too makes us doubt even more. But when we look to the Lord and our focus is upon Him, that is the only time that we have hope. Not looking at ourselves, because it is not the works of righteousness that we have done, but rather our faith in Him by the grace of God that He has performed all that is necessary for our redemption. Now, it must have been quite confusing for Gideon to have an angel of the Lord tell him, a prophet of God tell him, that not only was he a mighty man of valor, but that he would destroy the entire trifecta of tribes, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, the Ishmaelites, even as one man. He must have been just trying to wrap his mind around that. And perhaps I think about Gideon, I try to think about a normal man, a natural man, just trying to do the right thing, hiding Israel's substance behind the barn. And perhaps hearing the angel of the Lord say this, that he is a mighty man of valor and that he would smite Midian as one man, perhaps he looked this way and that way to see, are you talking to me? Are you really talking to me? I know what I'm about. I know what's here. How could it be that you are calling me? Well, there was no one else there. Perhaps Gideon thought there was a mistake, but there was no mistake. God was calling Gideon. And so in order to confirm to himself that the call was actually from God, he asks for certain confirmations. He asks for signs. And wonderfully, and in fatherly kindness, God grants him his request. And so Gideon asks in verse 17, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. But before his request is granted, Gideon, in a show of respect, bids the messenger to wait until he returns with a gift, and the messenger agrees. Depart not hence, he says to the messenger, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, because the messenger had the word of God. He was bringing a message from God. Gideon, in a show of respect, a humble man, a lover of Jehovah, he says, wait here, you bringing me the message of God, I will bring you my thanksgiving. I will bring you a gift. So he asks the messenger to wait. He says, wait until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And the messenger says, yes, I will tarry until you come again. So Gideon goes and prepares a worthy gift. We see this in verse 9. And Gideon goes in and he makes ready a kid, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he puts in a basket, and he puts the broth in a pot, and he brings it out to him under the oak and presents it to the messenger under the oak. Now, up until this time, Gideon still doesn't know that this messenger is actually God. So upon presenting the offering, the messenger, this theophany, directs Gideon as to the manner in which it should be presented. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. Now, you think about that. I'm bringing you this food. Now you're going to not eat it? You're not going to partake of the meal that I put before you in fellowship, because that was a fellowship meal? He says, no, you put it on the rock, and then you just pour out the broth. Overall, we know that, as with all Old Testament ceremonial offerings and sacrifices, this too anticipates certain aspects of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just some random ceremonial. It was for a purpose. This offering symbolized peace and reconciliation between God and Israel. It was taking place at the foot of this oak. But in order for there to be reconciliation of peace, there had to be a mediator of peace, and there had to be a sacrifice. And so the entire offering that Gideon prepares for the messenger symbolizes the gospel of peace, which has as its focus the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this as a theme throughout all of these signs and ceremonials. Note how the flesh and the unleavened cakes represent the Lord Christ as the sacrifice. Now, notice what Luke says. Luke tells us that at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the same as the Feast of the Passover. And we know that the Passover is directly associated with Christ as the Passover offering. We see this in Luke 22:1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Gideon's offering was to be placed upon a rock, which is significant, and the broth was to be poured out. Now, the rock, of course, throughout scriptures, we see that the rock identifying the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is considered the rock of offense, the rock of salvation, as well as the rock where the water of the gospel came forth during the wilderness sojourn. And speaking of God, we see this as Moses records this in Deuteronomy 32. Notice, Deuteronomy 32:15, 18, 30, and 31, God records this. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed in fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. How should one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. So we see that this is very significant, that the cakes are put on the rock. Again, anticipating Christ, the rock of salvation. Hannah also identifies God as the rock in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Notice, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. David too identifies Jehovah as the rock. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. In the Psalms, David says this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, in Psalm 18:2 and following. My deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength, and that word there for strength is literally in the Hebrew, my rock and my redeemer. And he goes on and on. Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now, Paul continues that pattern, that theme of Christ being the rock, by confirming the rock as identifying the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 9 and 1 Corinthians 10. In Romans 9, 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Defining, definitive identification of Christ being represented by the rock. Now, the broth perhaps representing either the blood of Christ or the water of life that comes forth from Christ, we know it's symbolic. It is also symbolic that the broth is being poured out. It's being poured out upon the dry ground, perhaps referring to the Lord himself as he was himself poured out upon the dry ground for the sin of his people, even as the Spirit of God at Pentecost was poured out, again anticipating that universal redemption that will one day come through Jesus Christ. Here, in Gideon's day, it is localized. But there will be a day when that redemption is universal, where people, the elect of God from every tongue, nation, kindred, will come forth as the elect of God to restore and reclaim the world for the Christ that was lost in Adam. The idea of blood being poured out is also a possibility. And this is found in Zephaniah 1:17. And then again, of course, I think is even a stronger argument for the Spirit being poured out over mankind as a result of the work of the Savior. That's very common in Scripture as well. And so it is safe to say that this entire offering represents aspects of Christ's deliverance pointing to the gospel of God in symbolic and ceremonial types, with Christ and his work as the central theme, especially when we see the fire coming. Picture of God's wrath, the atonement of Christ. Again, all symbolic. This entire scenario is reminiscent of the offering Abraham gave to God while on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18. And while the particulars of the offering differ in certain instances, we know that they all represent essential aspects of Christ and his atonement. Both Abraham and Gideon meet the Lord as servants, which is also essential to their validation as ambassadors of the kingdom. Before you're called of God, you must be a servant of God. And that's how we are called of God, as we are serving God, serving God, serving God. Sometimes I get questions asked, well, I think maybe I want to be a pastor, or I think maybe I want to be a deacon. Well, are you serving God now? Because if you're not serving God now, then what difference does it make if you have a title? Gideon was already a servant of God. And because he was a servant of God from the motivation of love and devotion, God called him to be a servant also of men. And so here we learn that the called saint must begin as a servant in order to end as a judge. Sadly, in Gideon's case, he begins well, but seems to end in a bit of a disgrace. Yet that too has gospel ramifications, which we'll explore at a later time. Now, once the offering was set, the angel proceeds to burn the entire offering before he departs. Again, this too is a testimony of the atonement, where God's wrath comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of all the sins of his people. Now, once the angel disappears, Gideon has an epiphany. In fact, he has a horrible epiphany. He realizes that he has seen God. And he understood that when you see God, you're a dead man. Leon Wood comments, he says, because Gideon did not recognize his visitor as supernatural until after the miracle of the burning food, it is clear that he did not look other than human. Gideon clearly thought that he was talking to another man, though probably an unusual one since he spoke the way he did. That the person was an angel of the Lord is evident, however, because he is referred to as the Lord Yahweh in Judges 6:14 and 16. That he uses the first pronoun, personal pronoun, I, in speaking as God to Gideon, and that he finally performs the miracle and disappears, thus causing Gideon to recognize him. There is no question but that this was a true theophany. Gideon was the only judge honored in his call in this way. In fact, he was the only one in all Scripture called in this manner, end quote. Gideon has a very, very significant calling. Now, upon that recognition, Gideon fears for his life. And when Gideon perceived, verse 22, that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face," stating that he knew that he was in big trouble. But the Lord, of course, immediately comforts him by telling him that he will not die, but that he will have peace. And again, we must compare this comforting situation and this comforting salutation to that faithful night when the glory of the Lord shone around those shepherds, when they were abiding at night with their flocks, And when John saw the Lord in all of his glory in Revelation chapter 1, that God said to them, fear not. And that phrase, fear not, is used over and over and over by God in order to comfort his people, to give them a comforting salutation so that they would move forward in advancing his kingdom. Now, consider Gideon's response in verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah is peace. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now this, notice, he sees God. He brings an offering, he sees God, his life is spared, and the first act, he worships. He can do no other because he is a man of God. He builds an altar to the Lord in order to worship. Immediately, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls it, Jehovah is my peace. As a memorial to the promise of peace made by God, Gideon commemorates it in a physical manner by constructing a physical altar. In other words, he puts a physical stamp in the community where the Midianites are plundering. A physical, obnoxious even, in the face of the Midianites, to say, Jehovah is Israel's peace. Now notice, a number of reasons for this. Gideon is showing honor and thanksgiving by constructing this altar where he is about to worship as an example for all Israel who forgot what it was to worship God. And that's where the church is today. They have forgotten what it is to worship God. They forgot what it is to build the kingdom. While they build their own kingdoms and fiefdoms, they have forgot what God's kingdom is all about. So Israel is being shown by Gideon that this is what you have forgotten. And this is why it's important for churches to have a physical footprint in the community. To remind the people of Canaan that God is the God of majesty, wrath, as well as peace and salvation. Secondly, he's building a physical edifice for the next generation. This is a generational memorial. Not just for the elders of Israel who had forgotten God. It's a generational memorial. And this puts the burden upon you mothers and fathers who have young children and who will have young children to establish a generational pattern of worship. So that your children and their children after them will not apostatize like Israel's children apostatized. Gideon understood that it was the fault of the subsequent generations that called Israel to fall into apostasy. And he was determined to show in a physical fashion that every generation must worship God in faith and obedience if they are to survive God's chastening hand. Number three. Gideon's generational memorial will also serve to remind Israel and the generations that follow that God is a God who will severely judge those that refuse to honor him and abide by his holy law. And so the altar was a warning of judgment as well as an encouragement to worship before him as God. Now once Gideon worships and is strengthened, he proceeds to undergo his first task. Even before he asks for the signs, which he will, he proceeds to undertake his first task of reformation by bringing destruction to the idolatrous groves which Israel had erected in his own father's house. In fact, the initial command was against Gideon's own father who had become a rebellious idol worshiper. Now Gideon, as we've read, is the youngest son of Joash who had obviously apostatized, maybe even completely apostatized from the Lord. And while Gideon is a young man, he's not a youth. He's not a child. According to Judges 8:20, he had a teenage son, which puts him in his late 30s or even old as in his mid-40s. So while he is a young man, he's not a child. James Jordan identifies an interesting parallel worthy of consideration. He says this, there are two important biblical themes that come up here. The first is the theme of the son replacing and redeeming the father. Jesus is the Son of Man, which simply means the Son of Adam. Adam the Father rebelled against God and fell into sin. Jesus the Son replaces him, becoming the second Adam, and also redeems those that fell in Adam. This theme is present here in the Gideon story, since Gideon's father Joash was a Baal worshiper, but Gideon's faithfulness saves him. The second theme is that of the younger son. Jesus is the younger brother who replaces the firstborn Adam throughout the book of Genesis. We always see the firstborn son falling into sin and being rejected. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, the older sons of Jacob, and even Manasseh. But we also see the younger son rise up and deliver the older brothers, especially in the story of Joseph. To take one more example, David was the youngest son of Jesse. End quote. There's a theme here. There's another issue which is important. In order to redeem Israel, God instructs Gideon to begin by purging his own house, the family unit. That is where reformation starts. And this is a critical lesson for us. We must understand this, since no one can begin cultural reorientation or restoration or reformation if our own families are out of order. Christian reconstruction and redemption of the societal order begins in the home within the family unit. And again, we see the burden placed on mommy and daddy, and grandma and grandpa too, to make sure that our families are strong before we run out and preach the gospel, before we run out and seek to save the world. And those without families, they stand as a bulwark in support of the families, because they understand how important families are. So Gideon is ready to save the world. He's ready to destroy the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites. But he begins at home. If one seeks to expand into the societal order without first taking care of his own family, his own house, his own person, he is seeking to clean the outside of the cup before he attends to cleaning the inside. Furthermore, any man that neglects his family or his own piety in this way remains ignorant of the way God works throughout society, which is through individuals and the family. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes this. He says, "The revival and deliverance of Israel begins with spiritual revival in the family, in Gideon's family." Jordan adds this, "When fellowship with God is restored, reformation must begin immediately, and it begins at home, in the hometown, in the community." And so Gideon begins at home. He begins in his father's house according to the commandment of God. And notice what he does. In verse 25, "And it came to pass the same night, doesn't miss a beat, worships God, builds an altar, sees God face to face, doesn't die, that night, not letting moss grow under his feet, that night, the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of the 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove by it," he undertakes that commission. These instructions inaugurate the deliverance of Israel. God would have no other gods before him before he delivers his people. And so he calls Gideon to destroy the groves of his father's house. Each of the components of these instructions, again, like the offering, are symbolic. And they always point to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as he comes to atone and set his people free. Again, James Jordan, very astute in his commentary, says, "Here again, every detail God sees fit to include in the text is important. It is important that Gideon use the second bull. It is important that the bull be 7 years old. It is important that the altar be built on the stronghold. It is important that the same bull that tears down the altar of Baal be sacrificed to the Lord." There you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ right there. If these details were not important, they would not be included. We are not doing justice to the sacred text of God's word unless we are at least trying to understand how all this fits together. So the first symbol is the Lord's commandment that Gideon would go there, and he goes at night. This often symbolizes the judgment of God just before the liberation of God's people, as in the case of the Exodus and the crucifixion of the Lord. Before the deliverance, there was night. The second symbol focuses upon the bulls. There seems to be, from this account, two bulls mentioned, one of which is precisely 7 years old. The 7 years also seems to represent each of the years that Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. according to Leviticus 4:13 through 21, national sins, and this was a national sin, had to be atoned for by a bull. The seven-year-old bull seems to coincide with the 7 years of Israel's oppression. James Jordan also sees the 7 years of Israel's oppression representing the 7 days of the week. After the 7 years, Gideon delivers Israel, which Jordan sees as the eighth day. So 7 years, then deliverance, the eighth day, which is also the first day of the week, also parallel to Christ's resurrection and the deliverance of God's elect. So it all works together. Jordan explains it this way. As he looks at the two bulls, he says, the 7 years of Israel's apostasy was atoned for by the first bull. It canceled out the defiled first week and made possible the resurrection of the eighth day and a new week in righteousness for humanity led by the son, the younger brother. The bull that destroys Baal is the same bull that is sacrificed, for both actions depict Christ. So after the destruction of the groves and the idols of Baal, Gideon proceeds to build another altar, where the sacrificial second bull is offered and Israel's liberation is ensured. Verse 26, and build an altar, this is the commandment that God gave to Gideon, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now notice how God commands Gideon to go straight to the cause of the problem against Baal. That was the problem. Baal was Israel's stumbling block. And remember, Baal and secular humanism, worldliness, they're the same thing. So the world, the Canaanite world, had so polluted Israel, they did not know God from Baal. Remember, the word Baal simply means Lord. And they were worshiping Baal, thinking they were worshiping the Lord. Now, as we have already determined, this idea of Baalism is synonymous with secular humanism, and it is secular humanism and its many idolatrous offshoots that brings God's people into bondage and ultimately under the frowning providence of God. So whenever you see the culture collapsing around the Church of Jesus Christ, we can know that the church has succumbed to Baalism. Not the Canaanites, they're already Baal worshippers. And God will destroy them. But when the church embraces Baalism, when the church embraces the Canaanite tradition and the attitude and character of Canaanites, that's when God's frowning providence comes upon the church and oppression begins from the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, and the Amalekites. Now, by acting decisively, and that's what Gideon did, and that's what we need to do. Whenever we see secularism creeping into our families, or creeping into our lives, or creeping into our churches, or creeping into our communities, we must act decisively. And so Gideon, by acting decisively against Baal in his father's house, he is putting an end to the vicious cycle of apostasy that was going on for 7 years. We need to put an end to that vicious cycle. Now, apparently, Gideon had been brought up in a family which were idolaters. As I was. As some of you were. But by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, Gideon would break that vicious cycle. By the intervention of God, by the institution of God's grace into the individual, he breaks that vicious cycle. And then he calls that redeemed one to go forward, to continue breaking that vicious cycle. So it seems that Gideon's father, along with his people, had sought fertility and prosperity for their land by worshiping the gods and goddesses of the heathen people. And while they may have acknowledged Jehovah, they still violated their oath by trusting in the gods of the heathen. They were hedging their bets. Well, maybe God will help us here, but if he doesn't, maybe Baal will help us there. We have to have both. You know, we're not so sure about God. And this is why God reminded them at the outset, I have delivered you in the past, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, I will deliver you in the future. But you have not obeyed my voice. So you embraced Baalism. You see, God will have no ethical pluralism to be practiced by his people. The worship of the gods of the heathens will never be allowed to coexist with the worship of Jehovah. You cannot serve two masters. according to Moorcraft, he says, Christianity and secular humanism cannot peaceably coexist in the same society. One will eventually destroy the other. The same is true in Canaan, between Yahwehism and Baalism. Sadly, Joash tolerated the worship of Baal. He had even agreed that a public altar be built in Ophrah to Baal as the guardian of the gods of Canaan, along with the sacred pole crowned by the bust of Ashtaroth next to it. End quote. And so after destroying the altar of Baal, Gideon replaces it with an altar for Jehovah, symbolizing that God now is in authority. Symbolizing that God is the victor. Symbolically replacing the false god of Baal with the true God of Jehovah as a testimony for all Israel to see once again. And this change of allegiances was to be made public. It was to be a decisive shift from the one to the other with no blending of both whatsoever. Baal had to be replaced with Jehovah in the hearts, minds, and actions of Israel's populace. Israel had to understand that in order to be delivered, they needed a change of lordship from Baal to Jehovah. That's what we need. A change of lordship from the autonomy that we so enjoy to theonomy. Now, this public declaration was not only for Israel, as I said before, it was for Midian as well. They need to be afraid. Upon erecting this altar upon the rock of the stronghold, everyone would be put on notice. Everyone would know that God had risen up, and he had risen up against his enemies for the liberation of his people through Gideon. And he was establishing Gideon as a man of valor. To the point, as we will see, where even the name, the mention of Gideon, would strike fear in the hearts of the Midianites, bring them into confusion and disarray. Gideon was repeating what Joshua did when he entered into the land of Canaan. He was establishing a new sheriff in town. He was establishing God, the king of all the universe, against the Canaanite gods that were no gods. It was as if God was renewing his covenant promise to root out the enemies of Canaan so that Israel might have, once again, a land to call their own. Remember, at this time, they had abandoned their land. They were in caves and dens. They were hiding out. Is that what it's going to take? Sometimes I think that's what it's going to take. Sometimes I think that's what it's going to take for the American church to finally wake up when everything is taken from her. And so with 10 of Gideon's trusted brethren, amazingly he had 10. He had more, we know he had at least 300. But he takes 10. Takes 10 of his trusted brethren, and he goes under the cover of night to destroy the idolatrous altar of his father. Now consider for a moment the human aspect of Gideon, which I find so wonderful. Because when we think about Gideon, he's just like us. He was concerned. He didn't want to be killed, so he goes under the cover of night. So he takes 10 men of his servants, so to do as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Now, humanly speaking, he had valid concerns to be afraid of his father's household and the men of the city. This was natural. But you know, you can only be courageous in the face of fear. Gideon did not let the fear anesthetize him. He did not let the fear stop him from doing what he knew what was right. He was cunning. And instead of going by day, he goes by night. And this is why he took with him 10 men and not alone. He didn't go alone. He wasn't going to presume on God. He takes the 10 men as a deterrent to any violence that these idolatrous men might bring upon him if they caught him destroying their altar by night. You see, real men do fear God. And because they fear God, they don't fear men. Yes, he had some reservations, but it didn't stop him. So you see what Gideon did as a real man. He took the necessary precautions for their safety and the safety of their loved ones. Gideon was wise to take these precautions, which show us that he was not proud or self-assured, nor was he reckless in confidence. So he takes these men, but I believe not so much for his own safety. I believe there was another motive behind Gideon's taking these men. He took these men so that his work of destroying the groves and destroying the altar of Baal would not be frustrated. He didn't want anything to frustrate this plan. So he takes men with him. No one, in other words, will stand in my way to do the Lord's work. So his focus was perhaps more on security for the work than security for himself. So when the men of the city saw what Gideon had done, of course, they demanded that Joash turn over his son for execution. Isn't that very Christian of them? And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he had cast down the altar of Baal, and because he had cut down the grove that was by it." Isn't that just like the Church of Jesus Christ in our day? Whenever the pulpit rails against secular humanism, or against the sin that so easily besets mankind because of their worldliness, they want to execute those calling for repentance. So instead of complying with the wicked men of the city, Joash, to his credit, defends his son, stating that he has actually done the right thing. We will consider that next, along with Gideon's request for a sign, when we return to Gideon's account in the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.